The little boy came home from church, and his grandmother said, "Well, what did the preacher preach about?" He said, "Sin." She said, "Well, what did he say about it?" He said, "Well, he was against it." And, you know, to this next several weeks, as we continue moving through the book of Hosea, you'll hear a lot about sin, and Hosea is always against it. And as we continue to our study here, last week we did the first three chapters, and we talked about Hosea's marriage. And I said the second part of the book could really be defined as Hosea's message. And, of course, he has several messages through this section, and I want us to look at a couple of chapters of that this morning. If you have your Bibles, find with me Hosea chapter 4, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. If you're using a pew Bible, that's on page 891. And what we find here is that God has summoned His people Israel to a divine courtroom. Here He's called them to court, and he summons them there, and as it unfolds, as the scene unfolds, you find that Israel is guilty of great and grave sins. And really, this passage we're looking at this morning really focuses and tells us really what sin is and what sin does. We all think about sin and we realize it's when we do something bad, but we really don't think about how that affects us, really what we've done, and how it affects our relationship with God. And these two chapters of Hosea describe that for us. First of all, Hosea in chapter 4 will describe sin as a transgression against God. And then in chapter 5, he'll describe it as a turning away from God. And those two things are important because when we sin, we transgress. We do something we should not do against God. And of course, all of us transgress God's word on a regular basis. As God's people, though, we are called to repent. That is to turn to Him when we sin. The problem is exasperated in Israel's experience because instead of turning to God after sinning, they turned from God. So really you have a movement here of a transgression against God, chapter 4, and chapter 5, a turning from God. And really what happens is, that's what I want us to look at today especially, is God accuses them in this courtroom. But not only does He accuse them, eventually their failure to turn from their sin leads to an abandonment by God of Israel. And I just want to encourage you as we look at this passage today to ask yourself what kind of path you are on in your spiritual and in your moral life. Are you transgressing against God, and are you turning away from God in the daily decisions that you make and in the way that you live your life? As I mentioned here in chapter 4, we find that sin is a transgression. And the word transgression means to go beyond a boundary, to go beyond a border or a boundary of some kind. And when we sin, we go beyond the boundaries of God's Word. I read all the time. You know, when I say all the time, I'm really not lying. Several times a year as I'm reading the news, I'll find that someone has fallen to their death at the Grand Canyon. And these are quite common. They're actually very common. There are several deaths there a year usually. And most of the time when someone falls to their death at the Grand Canyon, it's usually the same story. Someone wanted to take a picture, and they went beyond the railings there in order to have a photo opportunity. When they go beyond those railings, very often you read about someone falling to their death. Now, as we think about God's Word and the commandments of God's Word, many people today think that God has given us these commandments so that you will not have fun, so that you'll never do anything that you want to do in life that could bring you some satisfaction and enjoyment. But God has not given His commands to us in order to hurt us or to keep us from having fun. He has placed them there just like those guardrails along the Grand Canyon to keep us from falling over the edge and harming ourselves and destroying ourselves. And someone said that there is a line which is not by us not seen, which crosses every path. It is the boundary between God's mercy and His wrath. So as we think about how sin is a transgression against God, the first thing I want you to notice here is that there is an indictment for sin. Chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint, with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away, with the birds of the field and the birds of the air, the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away." If you notice that word in verse 1, the word charge, The word charge refers to a legal indictment or charge against a person for an offense. And the Lord is appearing in the courtroom. He's called Israel to court. And he says, I have charges. I have an indictment against you. Just as Israel was indicted for certain sins, as we just see described there, their lack of faithfulness, their lack of mercy, their lack of knowledge of God, we too will be indicted before God if we're guilty of these same charges. Now, what are the charges? The first thing is he says you have a broken relationship with the Lord. You have broken your relationship with me. As he describes these charges here, the lack of truth, the lack of mercy, the lack of knowledge, these are terms that describe a covenant relationship. In other words, these are the kind of words that ought to describe who you are and who I am if we profess Jesus as our Savior. That if we are in a covenant relationship with the Holy God of Israel, with Jehovah God, then we ought to live in such a certain way. And when we fail to do that, when we fail to live as God would have us to live, we break our relationship with Him. He says that there is no knowledge of God in the land. There's no knowledge of God. The word knowledge there is an intimate word. It describes the kind of knowledge that a husband or a wife ought to have of their spouse. In other words, this is not just a knowledge about God. This is a knowledge of God. Now, I want to ask you, do you know God today? I don't mean do you know about God. Can you quote Bible verses? Can you find the book of Hosea without using the table of contents? I'm talking to you know about God and about God's Word. I'm saying, do you know God personally? Do you live like you know God in the decisions that you make? Is your life characterized by mercy and faithfulness and knowledge? And so if we don't live up to, if we sin, we fail to be honest, if we don't show mercy, if we steal and commit adultery, then we're breaking the relationship that we have with God but through sin. That's what sin does. And so we have a broken relationship with the Lord. That's one of the reasons for their indictment here. But there's also a second reason. They've broken their relationship with the land. Now, if you look in verse 3, he describes it. And I just want to go ahead and tell you, I'm not a tree hugger. But the Bible actually says some things about the environment. And there's a theology of ecology, you could say here, in Hosea. And in other words, it's something that's taught not only here, but all throughout the Bible. And that is this, that sin impacts creation. Sin impacts creation. In the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? He said, the ground is cursed because of you. It'll produce thorns and thistles. And the ground will fight back to frustrate your work. And so that's the first evidence of sin in creation, that creation was marred by sin. And again, in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain killed his brother Abel, do you remember what happened to Cain? God spoke, and this is what he said, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse, driven from the ground. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. There was an impact on creation because of that, on the land for Cain. And we read it all about the Noah's flood as evidence of the impact of sin upon the world. Even today, in the natural disasters that come upon this nation and come across upon this world as an evidence of human sin. By the way, we always reap what we sow, and you can see the pollution and the health effects it has on us from corporate. There are evidence of corporate greed and nuclear testing to opulent lifestyles. All of this is evidence that we reap what we've sown. God says there is an indictment against Israel. There's an indictment against us for sin. And then he also shows that there is an irreverence about sin. There's an irreverence about sin, that it is a failure to respect God as we should. Notice there in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I'll also forget your children. Now the problem here was not ignorance. Most of the time our problem is not ignorance. We can say, well, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. But you know, most of us, whether we're talking about in our dealings with God or with our dealings with other people or with our employer, we like to feign ignorance. Well, I didn't know. Here is not that it's the lack of knowledge. It is the fact that they reject the knowledge that they have. Most of you don't need to learn more Bible verses. Now, it is good for you to learn more Bible verses, by the way. But most of you, you know, most of us, we know the Ten Commandments. It's just that we don't obey them. We don't obey, we're not using and practicing what we already know. There's a problem because it is irreverent to sin by saying, you know, I don't care about God's standards. I'll reject them. They don't matter to me. And so he says there's, you know, as we think about these transgressions that you're indicted for them, there is an irreverence about them. But he also continues on saying there is something that is causing you to be influenced to sin. He shows us the influence of sin. Here, look in verse 9. Now, I know I'm skipping and hopping all around the text here, but I didn't want to read all of this because of time's sake, but I want to pull out the salient points and verses this morning. But look at verse 9. And it shall be like people, like priest. Like people, like priest. And so I will punish them for their ways. I will reward them for their deeds. Now, who is responsible for the sin in the life of God's people and in the life of a nation? I want you to know that really what he's telling us is that the priests, the religious leaders, are going to bear some responsibility. And the religious leaders have the responsibility to lead people to moral truth and to point people in the right direction and to set the tone for the rest of the nation. It's often been said that as the preachers go, so go the churches. As the churches go, so goes morality. And as morality goes, so goes a nation. You can see it on and on, that as the preachers go, and as they influence the churches, and as the churches influence culture and the nation, that sets the standard. And as we think about this today, just as it was in Israel, it's not any surprise that we're in the shape that we are today, and that churches are in the shape that they are today, if you look at some of the things that are being done in the pulpit, and even out of the pulpit. When you look at the message and the motives and the methods of some of the people who claim to be pastors, it's obvious that some are refusing to call sin, sin. Some are refusing to preach God's Word, and instead it sounds more like psychology or the newspaper than the Word of God. And when we see some of the way that they're living in sin, it's very obvious that leaders must set the standards. And by the way, even as other believers in the pews, we have to set the standards for others. We cannot assign it to someone else. Jesus said, "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit?" If the blind can't lead the blind, we have to know where we're going. There's an influence of sin here, but there's also something else. There's an idolatry of sin. Idolatry was the great sin of Old Testament Israel. Read through it, and you'll find page after page after page. The sin of Israel was idolatry. They gave themselves to idols. They worshiped Baal and Moloch and Ashtaroth. Today, so we don't do that anymore. Oh, really? I believe there's still this great problem of sin. And the fact is, all sin is idolatry, because if you're turning to something besides God to be satisfied, if you're finding your satisfaction in sin or in stuff rather than God, listen, you're an idolater. And he says here, the whole message of Hosea is that it is spiritual adultery for a person who claims to be a Christian to give their love to something other than God. When something in your life that you love, whether it be a pet sin in your life, and I don't know what your pet sin or habit is today, but if you love that thing more than God and would rather choose to fulfill that desire rather than to give your obedience to Him, you're living in spiritual adultery. Whether it be sex or success or pleasure or prosperity, it doesn't matter. It is sin against Him because it's more important than Him. And so there's an idolatry of sin. And he describes here in chapter 4, look at verse 11, there's an affection for idols. You can always tell some of God's people have an affection for idols. He says, harlotry or whoredom, wine and new wine, enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. And I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots, and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. What he describes for us here is the fact that people are bent on pursuing pleasure. Whoredom and wine, as the King James says, is what they pursued. In other words, they were pursuing pleasure beyond pursuing God. Does that sound like our society today to you? Bent on the pursuit of pleasure? And it's not just the sins that they're committing, He says that they have a spirit of harlotry. There's a spirit of harlotry. That means, you know, you look at all they did. They sought counsel from wood and stone. It says that, you know, they would throw down their staff. Their staff gives them the counsel. They'd throw down a stick, and whichever way it pointed was the way they were supposed to go. You say, David, I would never do that. Well, isn't it amazing that we serve gods of paper? Many people, they think that their future security is bound up in dollars, in deeds, or in a diploma. That what you have, that piece of paper, is going to buy you future success and security. And the same way, even beyond the sort of more hidden kind of idolatry, there are people who go to church who pick up the newspaper and they look there and they say, well, this is my astrological sign, and they think that horoscope is going to tell them something about their future. Maybe they're not going to take it too serious, but they dabble in it. And I'm not trying to go off on that, but I just wanted you to know, if you think that when you were born and your sign can tell you something about the future, just think about this for a moment. Jacob and Esau. They had the same sign, didn't they? Born at the same time. They were twins. They had completely different destinies. Listen, none of that stuff is to be messed with by children of God. We have to keep ourselves from these things and instead find our future and find our security in Christ. These people worship God. Instead of worshiping in God's temple, they worship Baal under every tree and on every hill. We can all try to say we don't have these same problems, but James over in the New Testament points back and he says that today we're still guilty of these same things by alluding. He referred back to Hosea when he said in James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? There's an affection for idols. What we're told to do here is to have an avoidance, to avoid idols. In verse 15 he says, though you Israel play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not go up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. Israel, there was there to the north, there was two Jewish nations, Israel and Judah. And Israel to the north, he's talking to them primarily, that's where Hosea lived. But now he turns to the south, to their Jewish brethren in the south, and he says, I want you to listen. I've got something for you. I want you to learn a lesson by looking at your northern neighbors. Some of you grew up and you had brothers and sisters that were older than you. And very often you'd watch what they did. You watched your older brother or sister and see what mistakes they made that got them in trouble so that you didn't get in trouble for the same things. Or at least found a better way to work around. Well, what he's telling us here is this, is that if you want to learn something, you just look to your northern neighbors. And he sort of has a play on words here. He says, don't go up to Gilgal or up to Beth-Aven. And keep in mind that Israel, their house of worship, the place where they worshiped, it was a place called Bethel, or in Hebrew, Beth-El. And Beth is the word means a house in Hebrew, the house. And El is a sort and form of Elohim, of the word God. So Bethel or Beth-El meant the house of God. And he uses a play. Instead of calling Bethel, he calls it Beth-Aven, which means the house of iniquity. In other words, he says, don't go up to the place they call it the house of God, but it's really the house of iniquity. And he's telling us then to avoid idolatry by avoiding places where the worship of God is compromised. By the way, there's some of us here today, and you say, well, David, I'm not in place where the house of God is compromised. But you know, there are a lot of people today who worship in places where the worship of God is compromised. People worship today in places where they don't stand on the Word of God, where people don't believe that the Bible is true, and they say, well, David, I don't go there, but I'm going to leave my membership there. You know, I want to be part of that place. But I like what Adrian Rogers once said. He said a lot of them say that they're not going to leave that church because their grandmother's buried in the cemetery. He said if their grandmother could, she'd get up and leave that church. Listen, we have to distance ourselves from those things. And listen, if you're a part of a church today where that's not practiced, you need to get out. You need to get away from it. And we need to also notice why. Because he says here, verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Let him alone. This is also the direst of warnings to us. Not only is it telling us to avoid idolatry, but he's saying, let him alone. Because if you persist in your sin without any repentance, without any turning from the Lord, back to the Lord may come to the place in your life where he looks at you and he says, let him alone. Listen, when God looks at a person and says, let him alone, it means they persisted in their sin. And you can tell that person will go from bad to worse. Spurgeon made this comment. He said, "But here is the evil of it, the dreadful sound in my ears. God has said to all the agents that might do that man good, let him alone. But wait a while, he will not say to the agents that to the agents which can do him harm. He has not said to the devil, let him alone. He has not said to death, let him alone. He has not said to the judgment, let him alone. He has not said to infinite misery, let him alone. No, on the contrary, he will let loose all the destroying angels against him, and the man who was let alone in sin shall never be let alone in punishment." Do you understand that for a moment, friends? That God may come to the place in your life where you've sinned, and he's tried to speak to you, and he's tried to convict you of it, and you said, "No, no, no," and God says, "Let him alone. Let her alone." God may leave you alone. He may no longer convict you. He may let you go on in your merry way in sin, but when it comes time for judgment, he'll never say, "Let him alone." There's a reality to this here, and we have to understand that we must avoid transgressing against our God. He's warned us on and on, even in 1 John 5, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Hosea 4 tells us about when we transgress against the Lord by stepping over that line where we ought not to step. Hosea 5 tells us that these people, instead of turning back to God, they continued on. They turned away from the Lord. In chapter 5, I want you to notice something. Verse 4 says, "They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God." And I want you to look down at verse 6. He says, "With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them." In other words, the people, they've turned away from God, and God has turned away from them. If we turn away from the Lord, he will turn away from us. But if we come near the Lord, if we draw near to the Lord, he'll draw near to us. So sin is a turning away from God. Now, it's described here, there's a deviating course of sinners, as we saw there in verse 4. These people do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. I don't know about you, but I sin every day. I fall short of God's glory, sometimes more severely than others. But I find in my life that I have to constantly, daily repent. I try to come before the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Would you forgive me? Would you help me not to do that again? Not just to forgive me, but help me not to keep doing the same things over and over." We repent daily. But when we come to a dangerous place is when someone professes to know the Lord, but they never turn back. They love their sin more than they love God. And when a person says, "I'm a Christian, I know the Lord," but they won't turn away, I believe that they're on very dangerous grounds, much like Peter described in 2 Peter chapter 2 when he said, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of life, of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." There's this deviant course, and we turn away from the Lord, and it leads to a disconnecting condemnation of sin. In verse 6, he says that their people are going to go and they're going to try to worship the Lord, but he's turned away from them. You say, "Well, I thought these people were trying to go and worship him." Well, they're going to God's house, but they're not doing it with the right attitude. Because you're sitting here in a pew this morning at Mount Olive Baptist Church on Sunday doesn't mean that you're right with God. It doesn't mean that you're worshiping. It doesn't mean that your prayers are getting higher than the ceiling. It doesn't mean that you have communion with God or a relationship with God. It just means that you're sitting in this building. If you turn away from God and you do not approach the Lord with a spirit of humility and contrition for your sin, brokenness, we can be drawn away from the Lord. Attitude is so fundamental. Deuteronomy 4 says that this way, "You will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul." One of the worst thing that can happen in the life of a true believer is to lose the connection that you feel with the Lord. David almost lost it with his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, and he prayed, "Hey, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't let me lose the sense of knowing that you're with me." But if we deviate from the Lord and we're disconnected from Him and we never turn back, the Lord has a way of dealing with us, and that can lead to some devastating consequences for sin. As He says in verse 8, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate. Ephraim is just another word for Israel. Israel shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. And among the tribes of Israel I will make known what is sure. God began to wake them up by providing, sending a war. And we read some more in the passage. He talks about the boundary stone being moved. It probably refers to the Syro-Ephraimite war between Israel and Judah and Syria in around 733 B.C. God began to use war to wake them up and as judgment on the people. But what I love about this passage, notice there in verse 12, it says, therefore I'll be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. Verse 14, and I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah, even I will tear them and go away, and I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. What He's telling us is here is this, when God is trying to get your attention, He'll use a lot of different things to do it. He says, I'll be to them like a moth. Isn't that interesting? You never think about God being like a moth, do you? What He's telling us is that God will use slow decay. Look at your life today. Is there some areas of slow decay in your life? It used to be people had to put mothballs in their closets to keep moths from eating holes in their garments. You know, you don't even realize they're there. You just go in the springtime and take them out of the box or take them off the hanger and you realize there's a few little holes. God sometimes uses slow decay in your life, in your finances, in your family, in your resources, in your joy. You see some holes and you realize God is, He's testing me. He's putting me to test. He's judging me. He can use slow decay or He can use sudden judgment. He describes also He's going to be to them like a lion. God can use either one. He can use slow decay or you can use sudden judgment. And maybe you've experienced that, like the hammer of God coming down in your life. Many people feel that slow drain, or maybe it all comes upon them at once. Some people can keep a lid on their sins until the lid of your casket is closed. But even then, the judgment awaits you. Sin is always dangerous. It's deadly and it's damning. But I want you to see the final thing He says here in verse 15. I will return again to the place, to my place, till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. God seldom tells us what He's going to do. God seldom tells us what He's going to do. But if you transgress against the Lord, and instead of turning to God, if you turn away from God, He's told us what He will do. It's not to satisfy your curiosity that He tells you. It's to alter your conduct. It's to help you to go in a new direction. And what He's saying is this. Here's what I'm going to do. I've judged. I'm going to give them slow decay. I've given them sudden destruction. But there comes a time when God says, you know what? I am tired of disciplining these people. And He says, I'm just going to walk away. I'm going to go back to where I came from. They know where to find me if they need me. And what a horrible place it is when that's where you're at spiritually. Where God has given up, He's wrung His hands, He's walked away, He's dealt with you, all He's going to deal with you. He said, let Him alone, and He's withdrawn because you've not been repentant. You say, David, that scares me to death. If it scares you, and I got good news for you, you don't have to be worried. God hasn't left you alone if that bothers you. If you don't care, you may be there. But if that bothers you, just the thought that it could be true bothers you, it's good news that you're not there. As the moth of decay, the lion of destruction visited your life, the Lord may be trying to get your attention. And here's what you need. Just quit making excuses. Quit making excuses for your sin. Confess your sin and turn from it. Let go of it. Have you neglected prayer? Confess it. Have you neglected spending time with God in His Word? Confess it. Have you neglected your family? Confess it. Have you neglected training your family in godliness? Confess it. Have you pursued pleasure too much in your morals and your motives with your money? You can confess it and turn from it. Whatever it is that has come between you and God, if you have not dealt with it, if you've continued to put up your hands, said, Lord, enough, come no further, the Lord may have walked away, but here's the good news for you. He says, I'm going to go to my place until they seek me again. One thing I know from having a lot of small children, one thing about a newborn infant, they say they don't have a concept of your presence. And so if they can't see you, they don't know where you're at, and they don't even know that you can hear them. But you know what a little baby that's hungry will do? It will cry, and it will cry, and it will cry until its mom comes and takes it. You may be here today, and you don't know where God is. You feel like God has withdrawn His presence from you. You can't feel His presence. You don't know if He's listening to you or if He's 1,000 miles away. But I want you to know this, that He says, I've gone to my place until they come to seek me again, until they've hit rock bottom. If you begin to cry like a baby out to God, and you just keep on crying to Him and confessing your sin, I promise you this, the Lord will hear you. Isaiah tells us, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, and He will abundantly pardon. In a congregation the size of this morning, there's some of you who are sitting here today, and you have allowed something to come between you and God. I don't know what it may be, but there's something between you and God today. It's real tempting for you just to say, you know, David, I'm embarrassed. I don't want anybody to see me. I don't want anybody to think less of me. I'm not going to walk an aisle. But I really want to encourage you to think about this before you make that decision. Don't leave this place today with that sin still between you and the Lord. He might have sent the moth of decay. He might have sent the lion of destruction. The next thing might be He just suddenly withdraws. And you've waited too long, you've pushed Him away too long, and without the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God in your life, you will never make that right decision. I'm going to ask as we stand here today that there's some sin in your life, whether it be in this altar kneeling, if you want to talk to me about something in your life, or if you need to pray from your seat, that you make sure that you cry to the Lord and seek Him that He might come to you.
Involved this week. I would ask if the wonders act. today.